Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have just baptized another child that has been born into the congregation. That must have been a wonderful moment for you as a congregation, and it must have been a wonderful moment for you, Brian and Leanne, as the parents of Emily. But was it right to do so? Did we perhaps make a mistake? Ought children really to be baptized? This is, of course, not a new question. It's also the question behind the question and answer of our text, number 74. That question is asked in the Catechism because there were people at the time of the Reformation who believed that children ought not be baptized. And that question is still asked today. And many Christians today will tell you that they ought not to be baptized. Even Reformed Christians sometimes are a little bit in limbo about infant baptism. To be sure, they probably will not say it is wrong. But some Reformed people still say, well, it's not really all that important. You never really quite know whether God wants that. The Bible really isn't all that clear on this matter. And so if you want to have your children baptized, go ahead and do so. If you don't want to have them baptized, that's fine too. And so we see that in some Reformed churches, parents have the option. They can present their children for baptism, or they can wait until their children become believers and then have these children undergo believers' baptism. We'll come back to this latter notion near the end of the sermon. I'd like to proceed with the former notion, whether it is right to baptize children or not. Now, much could be said about that, and I'm not going to say that. I want to zero in on the heart of the matter, because this whole issue of infant baptism has a hub out of which many spokes go. And so instead of focusing on all the different spokes, we could be here for quite a while, I want to focus on the hub, the center of the issue. The center with which the whole issue stands or falls. If we get the center right, we'll get the rest right. If we get the center wrong, the rest will be wrong. What is that center? That center is the status of children with regard to the Lord and with regard to the congregation. The heart of the matter is, do children belong to God? And do they belong to the congregation? And if so, they should be baptized. And if not, they will not be baptized. At least if people believe they don't belong, they will not present their children for baptism. Now, those opposed to infant baptism will indeed say that children do not belong. Yes, in the Old Testament they did. But, they say, that's an external covenant. It's all outward. Think of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He gives him land. That's outward. And think of how the blessings are listed in Deuteronomy 28, if you walk in the ways of the covenant you will be blessed in this way and in that way, and the fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the enemies won't come in and wage war against you. These are all material blessings. They're all outer blessings. And membership in the covenant in the Old Testament ran along biological lines. It's all outward. And so, yes, in the Old Testament, they belonged. But, it is said, in the New Testament, they don't. A change took place with regard to membership. Whereas it was outward in the Old, it's inward in the New. It's an internal covenant. And the badge of membership is not biology, but faith. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are grafted into his body, into the church. And with regard to little children of believers, with regard to their status, it is really no different from the status of children from unbelievers. As children from unbelievers are really little pagans, they don't belong to God, so children of believers also are really just little pagans. They haven't been set apart. They haven't been sanctified. They don't belong to God. And so they shouldn't be baptized. As I said, I want to talk with you about the heart. And I'm going to take that heart out of 1 Corinthians 7. Well, 1 Corinthians is an interesting epistle. It's an epistle in which Paul answers all sorts of questions that were asked and raised. And briefly, if we begin at the end of the epistle, let's say chapter 15, that great chapter about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. People had difficulties with that. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And so Paul spends a whole chapter in dealing with that question. And he says some beautiful things about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and our subsequent resurrection from the dead as well. And then the chapters 12, 13, and 14 are about the gifts in the congregation. Chapter 14 especially about the gift of tongue speaking. And there were problems in the church of Corinth on that issue. And so Paul spends no fewer than three chapters in addressing that issue. It obviously was a very important issue in the church of Corinth. And then chapter 11, second part of that chapter about the Lord's Supper. That was another problem in the church. And so you get a half a chapter on the Lord's Supper. And then the chapters 8, 9, and 10 are about meat that had been offered to idols on the marketplace. And yeah, what do you do now with that kind of meat? Was that meat contaminated? It had been kind of sanctified to the idols. And Paul spends three chapters in dealing with that. And then the chapter, or part of the chapter that we read together this morning, chapter 7, about marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage. A lot of problems in Corinth about that too. And so Paul speaks about that. Now the little window, the verses 12, 13, and 14 that we've chosen, is about mixed marriages. And Paul addresses that because there were problems with that as well. Now, these mixed marriages concerned marriages of people who were both unbelievers when they got married. And then missionaries came and the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. And by the grace of God, one of the spouses received the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrendered his or her life to Christ, and the other didn't. Now, what should the believing spouse do? Because you realize, of course, that the whole dynamics of the marriage changes. If one is a believer and the other is not, has tremendous repercussions for how the couple interacts with one another and how the couple interacts with their children. So Paul speaks about this. And he begins by saying, I, not the Lord, have something to say about this. And when you read this, you say, well, I guess I can dismiss this. Because this is really Paul's personal opinion. If he says, the Lord, not I, then I have to really perk up my ears. And I can't weasel my way out from under what Paul is writing on behalf of the Lord. But now he says, I, not the Lord. It's not Paul's personal opinion. Paul says this more often in 1 Corinthians 7, I, not the Lord. What does he mean? It means that he doesn't really have a specific command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that he realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ has not really addressed this issue when he ministered to the people of his day. And so he has no specific command of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that what Paul says is his personal opinion. I had a reason for reading verse 40. All of a sudden we jump to verse 40. At the end of verse 40 it says, but I also have the Spirit of God. In other words, even when Paul writes, he says, I don't have a specific command of the Lord, so now I am basically working with what Jesus has said, and I am applying it to a new situation on the mission field, but what I am saying is inspired. It is just as much gospel, it comes just as much from God as the words that Jesus himself spoke. I, not the Lord. Well, what command does Paul have for believing spouses in a marriage in which the other half is unbelieving? He says, if your believing spouse consents to live with you, is willing to live with you, even though this believing spouse knows that the whole dynamics of the marriage has changed and probably will continue to change, nevertheless, this unbelieving spouse has consented, has agreed to stick to the marriage. Paul says, don't divorce him or her. And now key here is the reason. Why shouldn't the believing spouse let go of the unbelieving spouse? Because, says Paul, the unbelieving spouse has been sanctified in the believing spouse, has been declared holy in the believing spouse. And you know what holy means. Holy, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New, means that you have been set apart and consecrated to God. And as a result of that, you belong to the covenant. So Paul is saying this unbelieving spouse is now a member of the covenant of grace. That's why you shouldn't leave him or her. He or she has become a member of the church. You can say, well, the unbelieving spouse didn't ask for this. How can we just say this, that the unbelieving spouse is a member of the covenant? She didn't ask for it, or he didn't ask for it. Well, brothers and sisters, that reminds us of a way that God works. A way that hasn't really changed, as we'll see in the new covenant. God works with households. God works corporately. He works with families. He calls Abraham out of Ur. And he establishes a covenant of grace with Abraham and his household. Even the slaves, get this, even the slaves, many of them may have been unbelieving, may have served other gods, even the slaves were members of the covenant. They had been set apart by virtue of God setting Abraham apart. And a slave could also have said, I didn't ask for this. Just because God established the covenant with my master, my boss, doesn't mean that I have to serve the same God as he does. That I belong to the church, let's say. Doesn't mean that. And yet it does. Because the slave doesn't decide. God decides. It reminds us of God's sovereignty. God sovereignly chooses whom he wants to enter into covenant with. And that sometimes includes unbelieving members of a person's household. And because these unbelieving members of the household now belong to the same covenant as God has with the believing members, they also have an obligation to live a holy life. It's a tremendous privilege for these unbelieving members of the household to be included, but also a tremendous obligation. God said, be holy because I am holy. And so now, everybody, and we're talking about Abraham here now, everybody in Abraham's household had to be holy. God's claim extended to the unbelieving slaves. And as I mentioned, this hasn't changed in the New. Time and again we read that households are baptized. And now you shouldn't go and say, well, are there little babies in the households, you know, and were little infants baptized? You know, that's the wrong way to approach that. You approach that via the structure. God worked with households in the Old Testament, and we see that he continues to work with households in the New. And so Lydia comes to faith in Philippi, and her whole household is baptized because the whole household comes under the sovereign claim of the Lord her God. Whether some of these people are unbelieving or not is not the issue. They belong to her household. We see the same with the jailer. He comes to faith, and his whole household is baptized. Against this background, we have to see 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 to 14. Which speaks about the unbelieving spouse. The unbelieving spouse is just like an unbelieving slave. The unbelieving spouse belongs to the covenant. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified because of the believing spouse. He isn't saved. He doesn't believe. Read the verses 15 and 16. How do you, you know, look at those verses there. They speak about, and I'll just read them with you, the verses 15 and 16. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. That's the other side of the coin. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? See, the man's an unbeliever. He's sanctified, but he's an unbeliever. Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And Paul then draws the conclusions from this example with regard to infants. Because the unbelieving spouse is sanctified in the believing spouse, their children are also sanctified. Well, if it means for the unbelieving spouse that he or she belongs to the covenant, then it means for the children as well that they belong to the church. They belong to the covenant. There is no difference. There is no difference between the Old and the New Testament. You don't start working with outer and inner. Children belonged in the Old. Children belong in the New. Slaves belonged in the Old. Unbelieving spouses belonged in the New. And you know, if you check the phrases out in the New Testament that speaks about the New Covenant, and there are about seven, you never, ever see that the criterion for membership changes. It never does. The criterion is the same. And we have to remember that this is the heart of the matter. If we get this right, we get the rest right. You get this wrong, you got the rest wrong. This is the heart of the matter. And so, did we make a mistake in baptizing Emily? No, we didn't. We didn't make a mistake at all. Emily belongs. Emily has the same promises of grace as Brian and Leanne do. And because Emily does, Emily also needed to be baptized. And you remember what baptism is. It's a sign and it's a seal. It's a sign that Emily has been washed with the blood of Jesus. And Emily has also been cleansed with the Spirit of Jesus. You say, how is that possible? Think corporately. Think body before you think individually. Everybody stumbles over this. Say, yeah, well, she's not, hasn't received Jesus yet, you know, and is she regenerate? Don't go that route. She has been washed with the blood of Jesus. And she has been sanctified with the Spirit of Jesus. Why? Because she belongs to the body of Jesus. She belongs to the covenant. Jesus shed his blood for the church. And Jesus cleansed his church with his Spirit. And children belong to the church. And so baptism is a little picture of that. Just like it washes dirt from the body. Just washes dirt. You got dirty hands. You stick them under your tap. And the dirt just flows away into the sink. A little picture of what happens spiritually. Children, the dirt of sin has been washed away because she belongs to the body, the covenant, the body of Jesus. That's a little guarantee as well. Whereas the sign, the picture, focuses on the dirt, the guarantee focuses on the wetness. Like if Emily would be able to say, you know, did I get wet with the baptism? She said, yes, I did. Three times. You know, I got doused with water. I was wet. You know, it's a guarantee. Just as certainly as she was wet, so certainly were her sins forgiven and was she cleansed with the Holy Spirit. Because she belongs to the body. Again, I say, think body first. And then think individual. And so, because her sins were cleansed, and she has a renewal of life in the Holy Spirit, she was officially grafted into Christ and his body this morning. Something sacred happened here this morning. It wasn't just a little picture. Well, just a little guarantee. It wasn't just God's signature under his promises. Very important. It wasn't just that. It was also a holy moment. It was a means of grace. She was officially engrafted into Christ and into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it important? We looked about whether this was right or wrong, but is it important? Of course it's important. If it's right, it's important. It's also important for another reason. Think back at Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? I am not my own, but I belong to Jesus because he shed his precious blood for me. And there follows more in answer one. And then question two. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of your only comfort? And the second thing we need to know, personally know, is how I am redeemed from my sin and misery. Is it important? Is it incredibly important? Emily's been redeemed from her sin and misery. She needs to know this. And Brian and Leanne have promised that they're going to teach her this. They're going to remind Emily time and again, and their other children as well, of their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus because you belong to the body of Jesus. And then they're going to say to Emily, now become what you are. Live up to that new identity. You're not a little pagan. You're in Christ. You belong. Now show that you belong by dedicating your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.